I guess the question I want to close this afternoon with is a very simple question, and it sounds a bit huffy in a sense, and the question is very simple, this: so what that you're single? Big deal. So what? And yet it is a big deal, and it is a so what. Because I believe that God is looking for people who would like to do something really distinctive and something unique with their lives. And I believe that's through the process of being a tear catcher, that concept of reaching out to people. Several years ago, I was sitting in a restaurant in Kansas City, and my book, Jason Loves Jane, had come out. And a man walked up the table, and he said, "Oh, boy, this book is a real tearjerker. I mean, it's just a real tearjerker." And I took it as a put-down. I did not take it that he was thinking of such a great book. And the Lord just told me to sit there and take it, not to say something snotty back to him. And so everybody thought it was kind of funny. But the Lord began to help me understand that maybe if they're tear jerkers, there needs to be somebody to catch the tears. What are you going to do with the tears once they're caught? And I found a passage of Scripture that I had preached from when I lived in Central America. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, it's a really neat story. It's the story of Naaman. And you know, the Bible had strong feelings about leprosy. The Jews were so very, very uptight about leprosy. And I want to begin reading in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given a victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "Well, by all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? He's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha, however, sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." Well, Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. You and I live in a very unique day. I guess the day could really be called the regimen of the spectator. We live in the day when spectators are king. Tonight, in stadiums all across this country, thousands and thousands of people will flock in to watch 18 men at a time play baseball. And they'll drink beer, and they'll eat pretzels, and eat popcorn, and have a wonderful time. But most of the people who need the exercise will not be the 18 men on the field. It'll be about 30,000 of the people in the stadiums who need the exercise most. We love to watch things happen. That's why in big cities, that when they're building a skyscraper, they have the little board, they have where you can peek through and watch things happening. Somebody has said, "You all switch sides on me. You all sit the whole time right over there, and all of a sudden you move over here." But anyway, there are 3 types of people: the people who cause things to happen, the people to whom things happen, and the people who watch things happen. And I don't know which category you're in, but there's just some. Don't you like to slow down in a traffic wreck, and the more glass, broken glass, you hear crunching under your tires, you're going, There's something about traffic. We love spectators. We are now moving into the age of being the spectator church. Tomorrow morning, a lot of people are going to get up and watch Brother Rex or Brother Jimmy, or Brother Jerry on TV. And if you notice on TV, they never have a soloist that flubs up and just makes a mess of things. Have you noticed that? The choir is never off key. Have you noticed that? The preacher always preaches the right time. They have good music. We go, why can't we have something better than what we got at our church? Well, the reason is some of those people consider their TV program shows. And they use stage production terms, backstage, when they're, you know, in the choir area and that sort of thing. And it is a production, and they spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to make all those things happen. But it's amazing how many people come and say, okay, I dare you to bless me. I just kind of, I dare you. And so sure enough, the minister up there preaching, the music minister is singing, everybody's doing the best they can, and some way it's not quite happening. Because why? We've become a spectator culture. There are three factors in this. First of all is the cult of the me. Remember that song, I think it was Frank Sinatra used to sing, I gotta be me, you know. I do it my way, boo, boo, boo. You know, that's right. You can tell my minister gift is not singing. But that's like the national anthem for a lot of singles. I did it my way. I remember my wife telling me, I've got to be me. And she didn't understand why I couldn't understand why she didn't want to be me. You know, or, I mean, be her. In their case, it'd be me, that sort of thing. But they tell you that, and you're supposed to say, oh, well, okay, I understand. We're in the cult of the me. I want it my way. I want to eat where I want to eat, when I want to eat. I see single adults who are not very participatory like that. Because if you aren't going to Steak and Ale tomorrow, they ain't going. They don't go to Quincy's, and I'm not going to Quincy's. I don't care. Everybody, I'm going where I want to go. And they miss out on a lot of good things. You know, there's some people didn't come to this conference this weekend because they couldn't find people to come with them. And boy, they're a little strange walking in that church. You know, you kind of got, okay, come on, let's link arms. In we go. Come on, it's us against them kind of thing, you know. And they might have you turn next to the person next to you and say something strange. The three traumatic things that happened from your childhood. So you're not so sure they want to go. And we lock into that cult of the me. And I talked about the men who say, baby, you ain't going to believe my me. And you say, you know, that's probably true, ain't it? Then the second of those are weary of involvement. I taught for 4 years in the ghetto, and that was a horrible experience in one sense because I was trained to teach in a nice white suburban school. I was trained to teach people who could at least read, you know, that was where I was taught. I ended up in the inner city with people who could not read and who were in the 8th, 9th grade. And I was not prepared. I remember I called the roll when I was teaching 7th grade. Every day I called the roll, called this girl's name, she was absent. And I finally said, where is she? And they said, she's pregnant. I said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. She's a 7th grader. Everybody knows 7th graders can't get pregnant. Day after day, I called the road, and sure enough, they told me she's pregnant. I said, this is stupid. 7th graders can't get pregnant. One day, I went down to my guidance counselor, and I said, Miss Jones, I got a problem. Every day, I call this girl's name, they tell me she's pregnant. And the color drained from Miss Jones' face, and she said, and I said, what's wrong? She said, if she's pregnant, it's not the first time. You see, the only reason she's in your class, she got pregnant in the elementary school, and they socially promoted her to your class. Now, I wasn't prepared for that. We never had a course in how to deal with reality 101. And I couldn't figure that out. I remember every day I had fifth period hall duty. I was supposed to stand and keep down to a low, dull riding scale. And one day, I had one of my seventh graders who was raped, and raped by 5 boys, including her brother, seventh grader. Her mind was fractured. Every day, Elizabeth would come by my door and she said, Miss Smith, I'm not a bad girl, am I? And every day I'd say, no, Elizabeth, you aren't a bad girl. Very bad things happen to you, but no, you're not a bad girl. And I tried to think through that. They had never really helped us understand, how do you deal with a seventh grader for whom the lights of life have gone out? How do you deal with it? And finally, after spending those 4 years in the ghetto, I was burned out. I did not want to be a teacher anymore. That wasn't what I wanted to do. I became weary of involvement. The third problem that complicates this is we have the cult of the me, we have people weary of involvement, but we have answerless dilemmas. Answerless dilemmas. What are we going to do in our country to bring it back to financial stability? For example, the crisis right now with TWA. I remember Ronald Reagan saying very clearly, as I'm President of the United States, I dare you, I so much as dare you to hijack a plane and see what's going to happen to you. And remember Ronald Reagan, how deeply he, awful things he said about Jimmy Carter. And now Ronald Reagan's words have come back to haunt him. And yesterday in Dallas, it was, Mr. Reagan, we don't want to talk about taxes. What are you going to do about the TWA flight? See? An answerless dilemma. The reason I have such an easy answer is I don't have anybody that's on that plane, see? But it's answerless. What are we going to do about it, see? What are we going to do about taxes? And the whole financial crisis, any of you putting your confidence in Social Security? Is it going to be in Social Security time you and I get there to kind of collect on it? And see, it's very easy. What you do is you cut the benefits to those old people. They don't need the money. Cut the benefits. You do that, and they'll come out in their walkers and their wheelchairs and vote you out of office. Well, the solution is what? Let's raise taxes on those young rascals. They're just spending the money on marijuana and cocaine and Diet Cokes anyway. So let's just nail them on it, see? Well, you do that, and the yuppies are going to go vote you out of office. And so what happens? We just go on another year pretending, put another bigger Band-Aid on Social Security and believe everything's going to work out. See what I'm talking about? Answerless dilemmas. I've met some single parents who face answerless dilemmas. And there comes a point in that whole situation you suddenly go, gosh, there's got to be some way our problems work out. I have faced that in dealing with the AIDS crisis of watching people die with AIDS and listening to fools get on TV and say absolutely asinine things about God is visiting judgment on the homosexuals of this country. Absolute foolishness. Nobody wants to talk about those hundreds of neat women who have died. Nobody wants to talk about 176 children. They're not homosexuals. Some of them are 2 years old. And then some fool gets on TV and talks about it and tries to talk Congress out of raising the money to find the cure. And as a result, 500,000 people in this nation are going to die with AIDS. And there are days it breaks my heart. And see, then you begin to know faces. And suddenly it's not just a name. It's not just a patient on 302 West. It's Jim, or it's Bill, or it's Mary. And suddenly I don't know what to say. They tell me now that even if they get a vaccine, they will have to vaccinate everyone on the face of the earth for it to work. An answerless dilemma. Well, out of that comes the whole thing of a ministry militia. We've never had a more specialized ministry than we have today. It's incredibly specialized. You know, it used to be you just had a minister. Remember the old days you had your old family doctor, Dr. Lopp, and your old buddy? And now you have a gynecologist, you have an eye doctor, you have a nose and ear and throat doctor, you have foot doctors, you have this, you have a sports medicine doctor. You know, you have all these specialists, and I'm sorry, I can't deal with your foot. I didn't study that part of medical school. I skipped over that part, you know. You got to go to Dr. So-and-so. And that whole thing of specialization, the same thing's with lawyers. I only do taxes, I'm sorry, I only do criminal, I only do civil. And we've so specialized. Same thing's true. I'm a minister to youth. I deal with youth. Oh, I am the minister to children. I am the minister of X, Y, Z. And we don't have, and everybody's specialized. There's never been more training, more people with seminary degrees, more people with doctoral training. And we're getting a higher and higher developed ministry and a more specialized ministry. But yet there's also this task of, but what can I do? I'm just one person. I hear that everywhere I go. I'm just one person. What can any one person do? There's just nothing I can do. And we've locked into that kind of mentality. Yes, there is something you can do. I think of Mae Smith down there in Dallas, Texas. She saw babies dying week after week after week. There was no such thing as a baby's hospital. There was no such thing as prenatal care units. Mae Smith had never even had a baby of her own. She didn't know what to do. But she went out to the Red Cross and she borrowed a tent and she pissed it on the lawn of the Parkland General Hospital and announced it was called the Dallas Babies Hospital. And through that hospital, what's now become a major hospital, 50,000 babies have been born. And their lives have been saved. And some of the techniques that helped you live as a baby were developed in the Texas hospital. Why? She didn't want babies dying. She didn't say, what can one person do? She changed the whole shape of nursing. I think out in California, a Sunday school teacher by the name of Donalina Cameron. Donalina Cameron's nice, prim, proper old maid, but she heard that Chinese girls were being sold into prostitution. She didn't think it was a very good idea. She found out where the brothels were. She got her a souped-up car, raced up to that brothel, knocked down the door, grabbed those teenage girls, threw them in the seat of the car, and up and down they went the streets of San Francisco with the mafia chasing and shooting her. Why? She believed one person could make a difference. I think the very reason why some of you voted in the last election, why women had the right to vote in this country, goes back to a little widow out in the Kansas playing by the name of Carrie Catt. Carrie Cat became a widow, and she said, now what am I going to do? And she needed something to invest her life in. She got this crazy idea. A lot of people told her she was crazy or worse, that women ought to have a right to vote in the United States. So she went everywhere saying to any group she could talk to, women have the right to vote, women have the right to vote. And in 1920, in the heat of the summer, there only needed to be one more state to pass the 19th Amendment to the United States Constitution, giving women the right to vote. The Tennessee, all eyes turned to Nashville. The Senate had already passed through the Tennessee legislature, and now it was up to the House. The vote taken the first time was 50-50. It means a tie vote. It would not pass. They took another vote, and a legislator, a single adult, 25 years old, by the name of Harry T. Byrne, stood, looked up at those packed galleries, and he changed his vote from no to yes. And the galleries erupted. Women had gained the right to vote in the United States by one vote of a man named Harry T. Burns. One person can make a difference. But see, sometimes we say, I'm just a lay person. I'm not ordained. I haven't been to seminary. You know, some of the greatest leaders God has chosen to use never went to seminary. They don't have any theological degrees. They've never had anybody lay hands on them. But they simply see a need and they respond to it. I see it here in this scripture that I read you. Here was a young girl taken captive. You imagine what it was like for her Jewish parents seeing her being taken off by the king's army of Aram. And they wonder what's going to happen to her. Is she going to be raped? Is she going to be killed? Is she going to be tortured? Maybe her parents were already alive, dead when they led her away. But they assigned her to be a maid, not a very high-ranking profession. But she was assigned to be a maid to a woman who was a type of single adult because her husband could not sleep with her because he had leprosy. She sensed the woman's loneliness, and one day she just happened to say, if only your husband could meet the prophet who's in Samaria, he'd cure him of his leprosy. No forced spiritual laws. You see that? There's no force, no great theological exegesis here. She simply said, hey, there's a guy over in Samaria who can cure him. And so sure enough, they send the messenger over, and they send the man over, and he gets cured. And he is so tickled pink, he goes, oh man, hey, little girl, I'm going to send you back to Israel, and here's $1 million, thanks for everything. See, he was willing to give all the loot to the prophet that would cure him, wasn't he? But we don't know what happened to this little girl. Her name is not even mentioned. Except she was at the right place at the right time to say, hey, I think he could be cured if he could just get to Samaria. Out of this concept, what I'm trying to talk about this afternoon, is this concept of a tear catcher. What is a tear catcher? A tear catcher is a person who has the ability to catch tears without knowing why you're crying or intimidating you for crying. Let me say it to you again. A tear catcher is a person who has the ability to catch tears without knowing why you're crying or intimidating you for crying. Now, this culture has a dual standard in sex and in the area of tears. Men are not supposed to cry. Can you imagine Ronald Reagan breaking down and crying during this crisis? I just thought, what were we going to do? I mean, what would they do then? You know, we go, no, we want him to take it like a man, and really stern. When I was growing up, my sister Norma could be out tooling around in her tricycle, fall off and get a minuscule scratch which you could not see with the naked eye. She'd start the crocodile tears. My dad go, my baby, what's happened to my baby? Run out the door, pick her up, kiss her, and hug her, promise her a Snickers bar, and 10 minutes later you can't even find any trace of any problem. I come in, the bone is sticking through my Levi's, the blood is squishing out of my city's head. Stop that crying this minute. Stop that crying. Big boys don't cry. I said, Daddy, it hurts. You know, stop crying. I don't want to hear it. Or maybe you grew up in the days as I did before Dobson came along. And they had the thing of whipping you till you cried and then threatened to whip you if you didn't stop crying again, you know? That's hard on your chest. You're like, you know, it's hard on the chest muscles, awfully hard, you know? Or what about the time you went to the doctor and, you know, the doctor's going to give you a shot and your father said, now, Harold, I want you to be a man in there. There's something about any nurses here, raise your hand. Got any to hold them high. There's something kinky about nurses and little boys' bottoms. I don't remember ever getting a shot in my arm until I was 13 years old. See, you go in there and the doctor, he goes, I think this boy needs 50 cc's of sodium nitrate. And you go, oh, no, no, because you know it's going to be a shot. And the nurses go, it's like a little miniature harpoon gun. Down come the pants, down come the shorts, bang, right in the cheeks it goes. And you feel it run right in like a harpoon, right into the bone. You know? And all of a sudden you start,
And then you start right, cranking down on the OTO spectrum, you know, and just trying to get it under control. Your dad comes out and says, "Boy, he took it like a man. Took it like a man, Mama." You know, that's the point. Men become emotionally constipated. That's when they start. I'm convinced of it, you know. They clamp down and they cry. Because we have taught what? It is not masculine to cry. We have some very strange concepts. Remember years ago, there was a man running for president of the United States. His name was Edward Muskie. And in the main primary, somebody had called Mrs. Muskie a very trashy name. And he called a press conference, and standing there in the snow, guess what happened? A tear trickled down the face of Ed Muskie, and we said, "This man had better not be president. What if he starts crying when the Russians try to start something?" And overnight, the funding to his campaign dried up, and he withdrew as one of the early casualties in the presidential race. See? That whole concept of men. And I think this. Listen to this, and hear me well. A tear that is not expressed here, okay? A tear that is not expressed here will seek and find its ultimate revenge. Hear it again. A tear that is not expressed here will seek and find its ultimate revenge. And for men, that's right here. That's why men get things like gastrointestinal problems, ulceritis, colitis, why they have cancer of the colon and things like that. They have to have part of it. Why? They've never learned. It may not be masculine to cry. I concede that, but it's definitely human. You were designed to cry. Let me prove that to you. Number one, there are three types of tears. The first tier is what we call functional tears. Now, I want you to watch this very carefully. Watch my right hand going across my left hand. See it? How many times will it take my right hand across that left hand before I've worn the hair off and the skin and I have an open wound? Will it take 100 times, 1,000 times? Have you ever been in an old U.S. courthouse or state house that's got marble stairway? And you get back, and what do you see? The stairway is worn down. Why? By shoe leather. Now, if I came up to you and said, "I want to give you a choice. Would you like to get hit over the head with a piece of marble or a piece of shoe leather? Which would you choose?" But to see, I'd choose the shoe leather, but there's something about that friction that wears it down. Think about your eyelid gliding across the surface of your eyeball thousands of times in a day. How long would it take for your eyelid to wear your eyeball completely off until you were blind? Would it take 100 times? Would it take 1,000 times? The most delicate tissue in your entire body, right here, the most vulnerable. And yet God has designed that your eyelid glides over the surface of your eyeball. It never comes in contact. Why? There's a continuous moisture on your eye that's produced by the tear ducts. Now I want you to do this. Take your finger, put it here on the edge of your eyebrow. Now, put it right there, and I want you to think of an almond. Because right where you're pushing on each side of your eye is an almond-shaped gland called the lacrimal gland. Remember Jeremiah saying, "Oh, that my head were a fountain of tears"? That's where your tears are manifest. I always like this. Watch how long some people sit here with like this, you know. An hour later, they're still going like, "Go ahead, put your hands down." Yeah, you can put your hands down there, yeah. But that's where tears are manufactured. And leading out of the lacrimal gland is a series of ducts called the lacrimal ducts. There are about 12 of them that lead onto the surface of your eye. It's like a garden hose. You know, when the water is lined up just waiting for you to press the chute for the water, the nozzle to come out. It's that way. 15 seconds after you get up in the morning, your tear process starts, a functional tear is keeping the surface of your eye moist. Every time you blink, it activates one of those tears coming out of your tear duct and being sucked across your eye. Those are what we call functional tears. The second type of tear, what we call the reflex tear. Now you take some 326-pound burly construction worker, you can slam his hand with a hammer and he will not go cry or anything like that. He may say blankety blank blank and turn the air blue, but he's not going to cry. Why? He's a mucho macho man. But suppose Friday night he's making his homemade chili recipe, got those green onions and gets them a little too close to the eyes. What's going to happen? The tears are flowing. Why? God has designed us under a reflex action to produce tears. Have you ever been trying to blow, you know, crying, just crying your eyes out? You got to stop and blow your nose. You know, it's not a very pretty picture, so to speak, you know. But see, the reason is, right here inside your nose is a thing called the nasolacrimal, you know. Just say something, "I'm going to slap you upside your nasolacrimal if you don't straighten up." Watch your kid go, "Okay," you know, walking straight and narrow. But it's like a storage tank for old tears. You can only get so many old tears in there. That's why you have to stop, blow the nose, like emptying, you know, and you're ready to go again, and sure enough, start crying again. That's where old tears go. But there's a third type of tear called the emotional tear. The emotional tear is formed when we're hurt, when we're wounded.
Or maybe when our child says something that just kind of flattens us, it's such a beautiful thing the child said. There's something about that that produces emotional tears. Now, what keeps tears flowing in these paths? I want you to take my word for this, but if you insist, go ahead. If you were to pull your lower eyelid back, you'll see a little series of 8 little dots. And the purpose of those little 8 dots is they produce a fine oil. When that tear comes down, it encounters that oil and works just like a sandbag. Have you seen a river rising? What do? We stack sandbags higher and higher. Why? To keep the water in the channel. That's the same purpose of these 8 little ducts in your lower eyelid, to keep your tears flowing here into your nasolacrimal. There is one exception, and that exception is emotional tears. God designed us so that emotional tears would be seen. That the emotional tears will overflow, come down your face, and somebody will say, "What's wrong?" Now, let me give an illustration to kind of demonstrate that. There is something in our body called adrenaline. You've read stories about some 92-year-old woman that was in a car wreck, weighed 68 pounds, who lifted a concrete cement truck off the person in an accident wreck. Why? Because in a moment of incredible strength, there was all that adrenaline gave her incredible power. God designed us in moments of power. We can do incredible things because of adrenaline. Now, if you think about it, what God should have done is designed these tear ducts right here so that no matter how much you're crying, it could match tear for tear, or your nose could store however many, and I admit we'd look strange, Pinocchio-like, but, that sort of thing. But God did not do that. God designed us to cry so that tear comes down the front of your face and somebody says, "What's wrong? Why are you crying?" Now, I was trying to say this afternoon, there's no shortage of things that cause us to cry. Read the morning paper, watch the news, plenty of things that cause us to cry. And there's no shortage of tears. The shortage is of tear catchers, people who catch those tears. Let me talk to you a little bit about the qualifications of a tear catcher. First qualification is, a tear catcher knows whose he is and therefore knows who he is. A tear catcher knows whose she is and therefore knows who she is. You see, when you get this relationship right with Jesus Christ, it changes every other relationship in your life. Therefore, I cannot ignore the Ethiopians. Why? God loves those Ethiopians as much as He loves me. God has blessed the American nation so that we become the solution to the problems in Ethiopia. As I said this morning, it's very easy for us to get in a circle and pray, "Oh God, help those poor Ethiopes, help them, oh Lord, help them, oh Lord." And the Lord's saying, "Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you help them?" See, God has given us that particular capacity. I see people different. Sometimes people say, "Don't you get tired of spending all your time with a bunch of single adults? Don't you find a lot of neurotics among the single adults?" And I said, "Not any more than I find in the married adults, But see, I'm one of you. Because that's where I've come from. I don't see you as a bunch of slobs or something like that. What I see you as people, just like me, that God loves, that God wants you to get on with your dream and start chasing that dream, see? That's why I'm willing to come to Greenville this weekend. That's why it's important to me. Why? I think through me, God wants to share some good news with somebody that there's a better day ahead. I don't know when it's going to start, but it's there. And because of that, I'm going to try hard today to get through to find maybe one way of saying one thing in the course of a day that may make a difference or a little bit of difference for someone here today. You see, when I see you differently, I don't want to spell over, "Well, if you just give your heart to the Lord, you wouldn't be having any problems." And I don't want to come to you and say, "Why are you having any sexual problems? If you were where you ought to be spiritually, you wouldn't be having any problems in those areas," see? Because I realize that's not being God's redemptive agent. See, to say those kind of things to you. It seems to me when this relationship is right, man, I understand that God loves everybody and God wants to lead everybody into the goodness of the abundant life. Second thing is, a tear catcher balances the reality of this world with the reality of the next world. A tear catcher balances the reality of this world with the reality of the next world. Now, I believe there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I believe in that. But I don't get really carried away with prophecy. Oh, I was in a church last week. They nearly drove me crazy. Everything was prophetic. "Oh, Brother Smith, that's a prophetic utterance. Oh, yes. Don't you think this is 666? And don't you see Daniel and Habakkuk coming out in this?" And I'm going, "You had too much pizza last night, I think. No, I don't see that, honestly. I don't really believe that." "You mean you don't believe that? Then you must not be a man of God if you don't believe that." And I said, "Well, probably not on your standards then. But it's so easy. And I see single adult groups who schedule Bible studies. And you know Bible studies are wonderful. I believe in Bible studies. But you know a Bible study can be a nice, safe cocoon. And you don't deal with real life. You kind of get in there, everybody believes alike, and everybody thinks alike, and everybody kind of looks alike, and prays alike, and testifies alike. It's just beautiful, absolutely beautiful, you know. But the world's problems go right on the whole time you're in the Bible study. There is another world, and I see people get wrapped up, and they're always looking through Nahum and Habakkuk, trying to get it all figured out. And some people are so otherworldly minded, they're of no earthly good. If you met some singles like that, they are not worth the gunpowder it would take to blow them up. There's just no earthly good. We love to sing the song, "There's a land that is fairer than day, the sweet by and by." It's kind of that pie in the sky and the by and by. Make mine Alamo, 3 scoops of vanilla, please, you know. Sam Jones used to say, the problem is, you got to live in the nasty now and now till you qualify for the sweet by and by, see? And God wants us to do something about the nasty now and now, not to just sit around wringing our hands. You have to balance the reality of this world with the reality of the next world. Third thing is, a person who is a tear catcher has experienced forgiveness and brokenness. Bishop Akawi says, God never uses a person till first he breaks them. God never uses a person till first he breaks them. And I believe that's true. I believe it is because I have been down this unique trail called divorce that it has caused me to be a sensitive person. You see, when I put on the label divorcee, I learned a lot about labels. And I don't like to label other people because I realize labels hurt and labels wound. Now, I know some people say, well, you're just condoning sin and immorality. And I just have to let people run the risk of that. But you see, it's different when you become one of those people. When you're one of those divorcees, suddenly you see it vastly different. But when you've experienced the brokenness in your life and realize that God works through the brokenness, then you come to understand people vastly, vastly different. And you know, some people have some of the harshest things to say about divorce are people who have never been divorced. You know, have you noticed that? And it's that part of that concept of realizing God takes healing and puts stitches in. And some of us just take a lot more stitches than others of us do. The fourth thing is, a tear catcher avoids religious jargon. A tear catcher avoids, you know anybody that speaks in the King James? I've met some single adults who speak in the King James. I had a guy come up to me, I had done a sex seminar, and he came up and he said, "Brother Smith." You know, and you kind of heard the stained glass and the organ music, you know. "I am warring in the flesh, and the flesh prevaileth against us, meeth," you know. I finally said, "Are you trying to tell me you're horny?" He said, I suppose one could say that." But I see those people all the time wandering around speaking in the King James. You never quite know what in the world they're talking about. You know? And sometimes I finally say, just say it the way you're thinking it, and maybe I can get a start at it. But we lock into those terms, and we talk that King James. We have what I call the rehearsed, the trite, and the cliches. I know people that quote Scripture. They got 5 verses of Scripture memorized. You know, it's in a radio station. You ever been in a radio station? They have it called queued up. They don't want any dead space. So they queue it up right to the very moment, and then it comes on and the record is on. That's what they do. They get, "Oh, you're divorced? Okay, a little Matthew 19. Let you have it. Oh, living in sin? You know? And that's all they do. They go in and wounding people, you know? Now, let me tell you, I lived in Louisville, and they make those bats up in Louisville, slugger bats. You can take a bat, come up and beat somebody upside the head and do a pretty good job. But you know, I've met people who take Scripture verses and wrap them around a baseball bat, and they just kind of go around. They think that's their ministry gift, just wrapping people about 3 good licks upside the head. They go, "Oh, praise God for that word. Wow," you know, that's what they... God didn't say that. What does it say? Scripture is designed for reproof, correction, instruction. It doesn't say for bruising. And I can bruise you just as easily with Scripture. I can wound you. I can crush you. Just as easily with Scripture as I can with baseball bat. And I have met those people who have had Scripture twisted into all kinds of dimensions. No wonder they don't want to come to a Christian singles group. They're afraid they're going to hear more of that same condemnation that they've already seen. And they've already had more than their fair share of condemnation from that whole thing. I remember people coming up to me and quoting that Scripture, "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, according to His promise." And then they grin. and you just wanted to slap them silly, you know? I mean, how could you tell me all things? I don't want to hear that. I'm dying. I'm hemorrhaging. I cannot get the blood to stop flowing out of me. And you're telling me all good things are going to work out of this? No, I don't want to hear that. You know what the real ministry gift is sometime? Silence. Boy, I have come to believe that. Of just coming and saying, I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to sit here a while. My friend Dan Hall was like that when we lived in Brevard. Dan is a mathematician, physicist. Right now he's studying at Princeton. And if he can figure it out with a slide rule on his computer, he understands it. But you talk about emotions, he goes, huh? What's that? And there were times that I was a basket case in my divorce. And that separated, I mean, absolute basket case. And I remember we decided in my family, when I was married, Thanksgiving was a big weekend for us. We always went to the cabin in the mountains, had chili on Wednesday night, big turkey on Thanksgiving, built big fires, roasted marshmallows. That was a tradition for 6 years in our marriage. And then suddenly I was facing my first Thanksgiving alone. So I decided, hey, you know, two people can fix chili. I can fix chili. All you do is put stuff in the bowl and turn it on, and it'll work out. So I invited a whole bunch of my friends, come over and eat chili. You know, I'm going to continue the tradition. So sure enough, a whole bunch of people came over, ate chili. None of them died during the night, so I felt like we were doing pretty good. Next morning, you know, I thought, you know what we'll do is make this day a spiritual day, spiritual day. So I said I'd go to the community Thanksgiving service. And so sure enough, we all got there in the Brevard Presbyterian Church, and we sang, we gather together. And, oh, we sang it so beautifully, you know. And I was sitting towards the back, all of a sudden, I've been kind of just looking over the congregation. You know what I saw? Husbands and wives. Everywhere I looked, it was couples. Everybody looked happy. And the longer the service went on, I mean, the lower the bottom was just dropping here. And finally I thought, God, I don't want to cry in here. Let me at least get to my car before I started crying. And I remember getting to the parking lot and tears just flowing down. I could hardly see to drive home. Well, we had arranged that everybody on faculty row was going to pitch in and have a big Thanksgiving dinner. We'd all eat together. And I guess when my car came around the bend, my neighbor heard me. Now, they didn't really trust me with bringing anything to the Thanksgiving meal, see. So they said, since you've got the biggest oven on the block, we'll bake the turkey in your oven. So sure enough, I came home. It was kind of neat getting up that morning, smelling turkey in the house. And when I walked in the door, just crying hysterically, the phone rang. And Linda goes, how's the turkey? And I didn't know if she meant me or the one in the oven, you know. And I couldn't talk. You ever get that lump right here, you know, and you can't get anything out? And she said, well, how is the turkey? And I couldn't get anything out. And finally she said, are you all right? And just tears just kind of burst out. And she said, do you want Dan to come? And I said, no, don't. I don't want Dan to see me this way. I don't want him to see me this way. She said, you're sure you're all right? I said, I'm going to be all right. I hung up the phone. About 5 minutes, 10 minutes went by and heard a knock on the back door. Went to the back door and there was Dan. Linda said, I'll have to take a look at the turkey. And so he walks through the oven, and you could tell the look on his face. He didn't know what he was looking for, you know. So he said, well, I better sit around for a while just to see what it's going to do. I mean, it's not going to do any, 6 hours, it's not going to do any more. It's done in the last, you know. So sure enough, he comes there and just sits there. And Dan didn't say a word to me. Dan didn't quote any scripture, but Dan just sat there. He let me cry. And finally, when I got it out of my system, we carried the turkey down, had a great turkey dinner. We sat around and laughed, had a wonderful afternoon. Why? Somebody came where I was, and they just sat there. And they didn't have any neat, pat little answers, didn't quote scripture, but they offered me the ministry of silence. And it was healing. The next thing is, a tear catcher refreshes others. We have lost the gift of hospitality. I really believe that. Years ago, you know, we didn't have Burger Doodle and Burger King and all those kind of places, and you had to have people over your house. You know, you couldn't go take them out to eat. And I think now we kind of take everybody out, and you just kind of know what's going to look before you walk in. You know what it's going to be like. I mean, you know, you don't even bring me a menu. I know what it's going to look like. Plastic City, see? And you get in there, but see, sometimes I need to invite you into my turf. If you come to my house, you sit at my dining room table, you get a little bit better idea of me. If you sit around my fireplace, you get a little bit different perception of me than you do seeing me like this. During the Christmas season, I always try to invite people over for Christmas, and I like to invite married couples. It just blows their mind. You know, inviting four married couples, and I know that the same thing when I get Kentucky Fried Chicken on paper plates. One couple ate before they came, so they would not be lying if they said they were really hungry, because they didn't believe a single could cook anything that would survive the 24-hour test without being rushed to the hospital, you know? So sure enough, I mean, I went all out. I mean, it had the lace tablecloths, the silverware, the china, the crystal, the whole schmear. They walked in, and he kept going, "I think this is real crystal." And he keeps going, "Bean, bean." And no, it's a special type that's developed by Indus boxes, you know, and that's where it comes from. And he's going, "I think this is real silver. Look at this." You know, I go, "You're going to bend my silver," you know, that sort of thing. So I bring out the, you know, the salad, and he said, "Where'd you get this? At the deli?" And I said, "No, I made it." He said, "You made this?" And he said, "You didn't leave the office till 4. And I said, "I know." So then I brought out the entree. "Well, where'd you get this?" I said, "I made it." And they couldn't believe it, you know. So then we sat around the fireplace, and they had dessert, and they built a big fire. And we sat there talking, and they just couldn't believe that single adults lived this way. They went out talking to themselves. I happened to call one of them at the office next day, and his secretary said, "All she has talked about all day is your dinner party." It was just incredible. Or, "I know they'll invite me once, they've returned a favor," and that's that. Okay, I understand that, see. But I have to lead the way. God didn't say, you know, for you to keep it even. God said to lead the way. Go through the end chapters of Paul's writing and look how many thank you notes he inserted in his books. Why? Thanking someone for the gift of hospitality. Why? Paul was traveling before there were any Shoney's or 800 reservation systems. He had to rely on the hospitality of others. Remember Paul saying, you know, "People refreshed me." We need to understand that gift of hospitality. One of the things I've done, and didn't do it this last year, was had cookie parties. Christmas cookie decorating parties. You know, people like to decorate cookies. So what I do is set up coffee, you know, card tables, and then my dining room table and around, and, you know, sure, I bake the cookies, and then there's icing, there's all this stuff. And people sit around decorating cookies. And if you mess up the cookie, you eat it and start over again. You know, it's really a simple process. But it's amazing around these card tables how people begin talking, people have never met before. And then they begin talking about their childhood memories, what they remember about Christmas. And then we gather all the cookies up, and we take them like the Salvation Army, or we took them to a nursing home. And these people, they expected to get cookies that had been kind of mass-produced. And the people were totally blown away with all these really incredibly decorated cookies. It was just that gift of hospitality. Let me tell you this. It may only be a cup of hot coffee, or it may only be a cup of or a glass of iced tea. But if there are moments in our lives when we need somebody to be Jesus to us. And Jesus said those who do that will not be forgotten, lose the reward. Next one is the tear catcher listens. One of the worst things is what we say, in one ear and what? Out the other. Couldn't get a word in edgewise. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the first gift we owe someone is the gift of listening to them. He said if we're not listening to our brother soon, we will not be listening to our father. Because God often brings us the word we need to hear through the witness of a brother or a sister. See, we talk about hearing. You hear with your ears, but you listen with your ears, your eyes, and your heart. You listen to what is said, but also what is not said. I think that's the great gift women have, the gift of listening. My mother can listen to anyone. I was home, the phone rang, she answered it. My dad said, "Who's your mother talking to?" And I said, "I don't know, Daddy." She talked a while, and he said, "Who in this world is your mother talking to?" And I said, "I have no idea." That program went off, another program went on. My dad said, "Who in the world is she talking to?" My dad basically has a low boiling point, you know, very low. Finally says, "You call me again sometime. Sure, good talking to you. Bye." Hung up. My dad said, "Who is that?" She says, "The wrong number." Boom, just like that, you know. "How could you talk to the wrong number for 36 minutes? Well, you remember the Myers lived at the corner of 25th and High, and we lived at 24th and High, and that's Mrs. Myers' brother's cousin's mother's father's sister's aunt's mother's brother's sister. My dad, if I call him today, you know what he'd say is, 'Where are you? How's the weather? Here's your mother.'" That's my dad, you know. My mother get on the phone, we'll talk about politics, we'll talk about the TWA crisis, we'll talk about the stock market, covers the whole waterfront. If my dad wants to talk to you, he'll come and see you, you know, tell you what he's going to tell you what he told you and hang up. That's his basic approach, see. But we lock into that, and women have that incredible gift of listening. But haven't you been with a group of men sometime, and they're just waiting for the old boy to take a breath, and guess what they're going to do? Get in and change the subject. Or contradict it. And men have a tendency to use a lot of "but" language, which goes, "But I found this to be true." Women use what we call complimentary. They use the use of the word "and."
And sometimes I was sitting in the sauna the other day, and these old boys in there, one boy said, I went fishing. Oh, did you, Herschel? Yeah, I went fishing. Caught me just a little fish. Did you? Well, I mean, that's nothing. I went fishing the other day. Caught me a fish that big. Guy said, you call that fishing? I went fishing the other day. I caught a fish that big. Ah, and the guy said, that's nothing. Said, you see that wall over here? Yeah, you see that wall over there? That's how big the fish I caught. You go, no. And men often say, can you beat that? Which means, can you tell anything bigger than that? And men do not listen. How many times has your boss had to call somebody and say, tell me, refresh my memory, you know, what it was. You know, we don't hear. We don't hear. And the ministry gift is, I don't know what to tell you, but I'm willing to listen to you. I think that's why people go to psychologists and counselors. They're willing to pay someone to listen to them because the key people in their lives are not listening. And I want to say this, you know, just as God chooses to heal us physically through a skilled physician, so He often chooses to heal us emotionally through a skilled counselor. And sometimes, you know what? We pay for confidentiality. I know that whatever I say in those four walls will never be repeated. But you know, I like you, but sometimes I'm not so sure that you're not going to tell everybody what I told you. Haven't you had that moment you told somebody something and it gets out, and how deeply frustrated and hurt and wounded, and the next time when you wanted to tell something, you pulled back and you didn't tell it? Why? You got burned. The last one is, person that's a good tear catcher is just kind of sensitive. He's just kind of sensitive. He's interruptible. You know some people that are like that? You could interrupt them and it doesn't seem to bother them. You know, it doesn't bother them. I struggle with that in my life. Boy, I really struggle with that, you know. But there is that need to be interrupted. And you know, sometimes God allows somebody to come into our life to interrupt us, to keep us from making a mistake. We look at it as a big interruption, but sometimes later we discover that was the best thing that happened to me. Why? I would have made a really serious mistake, but in that interruption, by the time my mind was fresh, when I came back to the project and I saw it in a different way. Sometimes people say, have you got a minute? And you say, yeah, but you could say it in such a way that says, no, I don't. I don't want to be bothered with you. And there's that need to be interrupted, that some people make a real place in our lives. I want to cover real quickly three types of single adults who are looking for help, and then we're through. The first are what I call the Lone Rangers. Remember the Lone Ranger? I saw a little bit of it this morning. He just riding across the country on his horse. But remember this, the Lone Ranger always had his faithful sidekick, Tonto. And how many times did Tonto pull Kemosabe out of the frying pan, you know? And let me tell you, God didn't design any of you to be Lone Rangers. What does that scripture say? Maybe your aunt quotes it to you all the time. I just believe the God and Bible, bless God. It's not good for the man to be alone. That doesn't mean everybody ought to get married. It simply means what it says. It's not good for man or woman to be alone. We're a people designed for the others, and we need others. Number two is the martyrs. There are people who want to be martyrs. They want you to feel sorry for them. Of, oh, my Lord, that's the worst divorce I've ever heard in my whole life. Oh, I used to give out medals. I don't give them out anymore. They just said, worst widow of night, I mean, worst death, and then the worst divorcee. And, you know, we had a ceremony, and it was a blessed time, you know, and they were kind of proud of it, you know, until they really figured out that I wasn't, you know, exactly, you know, operating on all fours on that one. But have you ever had somebody just say, well, that's nothing. Unless you've been through what I've been through, you ain't been through nothing. Your problems are simple. I sometimes have people say, well, you didn't have children, so therefore your problem. Well, you don't know what the longing in my heart was like for children. And you don't know how difficult Father's Day for me was, because there's no little kid to come up and climb on my lap and hug me and give me a Father's Day card, see? It's true, maybe it is easier for those of us that don't have kids, but sometimes that doesn't help us on those certain key days of the year when we try to work through that whole thing. The third is the humiliated. Those are people who, man, sometimes they didn't have anything to do with it. I've not forgotten when I worked at Sears and Roebuck, there was a neat guy who worked our back dock. Boy, he was a sharp guy. Man, anything you want him to do, pick up a cement truck, he'd pick it up for you, you know, pick up a washer, dryer. You didn't have to lift a thing. And one day I went back here and he was gone. I said, where's so-and-so? And they said, he's arrested. He's in jail. I said, what for? And they said, he's been stealing. I said, for years he's stolen things off the dock. His entire house was furnished with stuff he had stolen. They went out there and they took Sears trucks and stripped that house clean. And what I remembered was that beautiful little wife of his had been so proud of their house, and they even took up the carpeting. He had even stolen that. Her humiliation. You know, I've seen that with some women who have been married to gay men. It's awful tough. The most, well, you must have been stupid if you married somebody, if you didn't know. No, some of them didn't know. And it's all kinds of things. We say things to people and they're humiliated. And we almost see them twist. And there's some people seem to get delight out of that. Some people that can't tell you what's really bugging them. And they keep trying to get the lid down. The lid, and there's so much dead stuff in there. There's no way they can get any fresh stuff in. And they need somebody to be Jesus to them and make a real difference. What we really need in being tear catchers, I guess, is a tear catcher is just a friend who says, I can know the worst thing about you, and that's still okay. I can know the absolute worst thing. The one thing that I have tried to do in my friendships is, if I become your friend, it does not matter what happens. You're my friend for life. I'm going through that now with one of my friends who lied to me. Lied to me, and I interpreted it being the truth. I believed him. I tried to defend them, and now I've been embarrassed because of some of my public statements don't square up with things. I wasn't told the whole truth. But I'm not mad because I made a commitment to that person. They were my friend, and this isn't going to change my friendship. It makes it a little tough to work through it, but it doesn't change it. But remember what my daddy used to say, to have friends, you got to be a friend. And sometimes that means you put your own personal needs on hold to reach out to somebody who really needs you. I'm going to close by reading Toad and Frog's story that I think will help. It's called Alone. Toad went to Frog's house. He found a note on the door. The note said, Dear Toad, I am not at home. I went out. I want to be alone. Alone, said Toad. Frog has me for a friend. Why does he want to be alone? So Toad looked through the windows, and he looked in the garden. He did not see Frog, and he went to the woods, and Frog was not there. He went to the meadow, and Frog was not there. Toad went down the river, and there was Frog. He was sitting on an island all by himself. Poor Frog, said Toad. He must be very sad. I'll cheer him up. So Toad ran home. He made sandwiches and made a big pitcher of iced tea. Put everything in a basket. And Toad hurried back to the river. Frog! Hey, Frog! It's me! It's your best friend, Toad! And Frog was too far away to hear him. So Toad took off his jacket and waved it like a flag, but Frog was too far away to see. Toad shouted and waved, but it was no use. Frog sat on the island. He did not see or hear Toad. A turtle swam by. Toad climbed up on the turtle's back. Turtle, carry me to that island. Frog is there, and he wants to be alone. Well, Frog wants to be alone, said the turtle. Why don't you just leave him alone? Maybe you're right, said Toad. Maybe Frog does not want to see me. Maybe Frog doesn't want to be my friend anymore. Yes, maybe, said the turtle as he swam toward the island. Frog, cried Toad, I'm sorry for all the dumb things I do. I'm sorry for all the silly things I say. Please be my friend again. And Toad slipped off the turtle. With a splash, he fell right in the river. Frog pulled Toad up on the island. Toad looked in the basket. The sandwiches were all wet. The pitcher of iced tea was empty. Our lunch is spoiled, said Toad. I made it for you, Frog, so that you would be happy. But Toad, said Frog, I am happy. I'm very happy. This morning when I woke up, I felt good because the sun was shining, and I felt good because I was a frog, and I felt good because I have you for my friend. I wanted to be alone. Well, I wanted to be alone so I could think about how fine everything is. Oh, said Toad, I guess that's a very good reason for wanting to be alone. Now, said Frog, I'll be glad not to be alone. Let's eat lunch. So Frog and Toad stayed on the island all afternoon. They ate wet sandwiches without iced tea. They were two close friends sitting alone together. Let's pray. Father, this has been such a good day. It really has. We've never known these people before, and yet it's like we've known each other all along. They've been so gracious and so hospitable. We thank you for all that you've done. We realize there's a lot of stitches you put in today that nobody will talk about, but that's okay. But in this closing session, Father, as we contemplate that question, so what that we're single? Help me to realize afresh that I need to be a tear catcher. I need to reach out to some people in my zip code who are hurting, for whom the lights have gone out, who are humiliated, who are beaten or spent, or just don't hardly have the strength to get up and try it one more time. Help me to realize that it's not always not that I got something brilliant to say, but sometimes it's simply me just being there that makes a difference. God, wouldn't it just kind of be good if out of this group there'd come a whole cadre of tear catchers who would say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And who'd begin reaching out to single adults who need to know that there's a better way of living, that God does call all of us to tomorrow that can be better than yesterday, and that God has a dream for every one of us. Doesn't matter how much we've fouled up or messed up, God wants to be all that we can be. So we ask you to help us to be what you'd have us to be. Make us tear catchers. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.